more than a name title. It's something more than just the idea of being a Christian. It is a lifestyle. It is an attitude. It is the way we live. It's the way we act. It's the way we do life. And so this morning, I want to call you to a commitment for this year to be committed to putting God first in several areas of your life. And I'm going to list off 8 of those things, and we're going to hit them real quick. And so I hope you have a pen and a pad. It's in the bulletin. There's an outline. I encourage you to just follow along with me. I'm going to call you to a commitment at the end, but I want you to really think on these things and say, am I totally committing these things to God in my life or not? And so I hope you're challenged today, I hope that you make this commitment that I'm going to give this to God. I'm going to make God first in these areas of my life. In Matthew chapter 2, there's several little stories, but one of the stories that there is there's this little money issue. Jesus is there, he's in a temple area, and these two groups of people come, the Herodians and the Philistines. The Philistines is probably a group that many of you have heard of. They are a religious group. They are people who love the law. They love the law so much that they've memorized it. And so they are really legalistic and dogmatic in their thinking and in their way. And if you don't do it their way, you're not doing it right. They could have been Baptists. You know what I'm saying? And so these guys are one group. And so they want to challenge Jesus on this issue, but they bring along with them this other group called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians, they're not an ethnic group. They're more of a mindset idea. The Herodians were a group of people who supported the rule of Herod. And so by doing so, they were more of a secular people. They were more of a people who were okay with the Roman rule. They were this group of people that were cool with this. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes? And so Jesus is in a catch-22. You see, if Jesus says, no, you don't pay taxes because, you know, it's just wrong, then they could run to the Roman leaders and say, hey, there's this guy from Galilee who says we shouldn't pay taxes. He's going to revolt, which would send up really big red flags. Because just about 20 years earlier, there was this guy named Judas who was from Galilee, who in 6 AD had a revolt against the Roman Empire, caused a lot of problems. And so they could say, hey, we've got another Judas on our hands. We've got another guy who's going to revolt. We've got another one of those Galilean guys who says we shouldn't pay taxes. So Jesus could say, no, don't pay taxes, and they run to the Roman authorities. Or Jesus could, on the other hand, say, yes, pay taxes, which would cause a whole nother set of problems. Because if you are a patriotic Jew who's being overrun by a Roman power, who wants to pay them taxes? And so Jesus is either the guy who wants to be the revolutionary or the guy who's not patriotic, and so what does he do? They're like, aha, we got him. So let's check out this passage. We use this passage as we go ahead and see what Jesus has to say. And I think it's very important for us in our lives of how we should live as well. So Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. It goes through verse 22. It says this: then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. They sent their disciples to him with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You defer to no one, for you don't show partiality. So tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But perceiving their malice, Jesus said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And so they brought him a denarius, which is a Roman coin. He says, whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's, they said to him. So this is what Jesus' answer. He says, therefore, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. This morning, I want to look at these two ideas, giving to Caesar, giving to God. What Jesus is saying here is that being a Christian and living within a secular government are not incompatible. We don't have to revolt against the government just because we don't like one or two decisions they make. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, talks about the fact that as believers, we are put under the authority of the government. He says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are instituted by God. What he's saying there is this. He's saying that governments are put up by God. Now, granted, you are under the rule or authority of some people that you don't like. I am under the rule and authority of some people that I don't like. Our goal is not to oppose them and just run them out of town or hang them from the nearest tree, but it is to pray for them and see how God can use them to do mighty good things for his name and for his glory. We need to understand it's not about what we do, but it's about who God is. So God says, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He grabs the coin. He says, look at this coin. Now this coin, if you remember our first sermon in this series, talked about idols, and God said, don't put anything before me. If you look at this coin, you'll know in your Ten Commandments, it says, don't have any engraven images. And this coin had the head of Caesar on it. And so it was a way of honoring Caesar and telling Caesar that he is above and superior to everyone. The Romans allowed the Jews to have their own coins that were much plainer and didn't have engraved images on it. Not only that, there was an inscription on it that said, Son of God. See, because Romans and the Caesars, they would declare their father was a god, so therefore they could be the son of a god. So now we have some very inconsistent issues between Christianity, Judaism, and the government because we're not supposed to have engraved images and only God is God. And so what does Jesus do? He says, give them back their stuff. So on April 15th, one of the worst days in the year, unless it's your birthday, you have to pay taxes. I hate it too. But we give back to the government the things that are the government's. We look on that dollar bill, that's not our money. That is the money, the tenure of the U.S. government. But what I want to hang out with this morning is not giving back to the government, not paying taxes, not doing those things. But the most important thing that I want to hang out with here is to give to God the things that are God's. See, Jesus doesn't just say, pay your taxes. He could have said, pay your taxes and left the people in an uproar. But Jesus says, go ahead, pay your taxes, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you need to give to God the things that belong to him. Now, as a Christian, we may not give God many things, but as a disciple, God gets it all. People who are Christians, and I mean that as a nominal Christian, people who just take the name Christian, who don't really live out their life, don't give a whole lot to God. But if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be true followers of him, if we're going to be people who are sold out for the God who loves us, who gave us his all, who gave us his very life, who forgives us of our sins and offers us freedom, he deserves all. So this morning, I want to give us eight things really quick of the places that God deserves everything. The first thing is this, it's your finances. This is the thing that will hurt you the most probably. The thing you will struggle with probably the most is your finances. You say, why do I have to give God part of my finances? The problem is your thinking is all wrong. God has given you everything. God is letting you keep at least 90% of that. And so our mindset is not to be, I have to pay a bill to God, but rather I get to give back to God what he has given to me. Check out Luke chapter 21. It's this amazing story. There's this woman there at the temple, and Jesus and his disciples are around the tithe box, if you will, the giving box there at the temple, and Jesus is watching, and all these people are coming and going, and then this old woman comes up, and it makes Jesus sit up. It causes Jesus to have his attention. He says, and he looked up, and he saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. Big deal. But he also saw a poor woman dropping in two tiny coins, two little bitty coins. And he says, I tell you the truth. The poor woman, the poor widow, has given more than all of them. Why? Because these people have given out of their abundance or their surplus, but she out of her poverty. And it's put all she has in. Now, I'm not asking you to empty your bank account and give it to the church. But what I am saying is this. If God calls you to do that, will you do that? If God calls you to give, will you give? God has called us to give many times over. In this instance, God says, give to God, Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. God has commanded us many, many times to be givers. Paul talks about our attitude of giving, how it should be cheerful, how it should be often. We've just created a way, or we've just begun a way for you to make giving for you easier. I know with our banking system now, most of you or a lot of you don't even have checkbooks anymore. You very rarely carry on cash. So now on our website, you can give online securely and you can track your giving and all that stuff. Just go to the giving tab and you can give online. You can do a bank transfer. You could set it up to do regularly, whatever you want. But it's an opportunity for you to give. God has called you to give and he wants you to give. Making a church operating and working within the kingdom is not cheap and it isn't free. And God has called us all to work together, you and me included, to give for his glory and for his kingdom. And on the backside of that, we have to be wise in the way we spend your money. And I think we are. And so God has called you to give. But not only has he called you to give here, he has called you just to be a generous person in general. Are you generous? Do you take care of other people who are less fortunate? Do you give away? We ask you as a church or as church members, attenders, people who benefit to tithe, because that's what God tells us to do, which is 10% of your income. But then from time to time, we ask for offerings, and that's all up to you. But outside of the church building, are you giving to others? Are you taking care of others? Are you watching over others? Are you giving? Are you taking care of those folks? Jesus was not so proud of the rich person who gave a lot of money. He was proud of the poor person who said, God, I'll give you all I got. I'll give you all I got. The second thing that a lot of us want to hold on to, and if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to be willing to give away, is your possessions. Your possessions. Jesus talks about how if someone comes to you and asks you for your coat, give them your shirt too. Give your stuff away. Give your life away. Now, I know some people will take advantage of you, and Jesus says we should expect it. But are you willing to give away your possessions? Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Write down this verse. He says this, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciples. This hurts hard as Americans because we've got a lot of toys. We've got a lot of stuff. We've got a lot of things that we possess and we hold on to very tightly. And God says, are you willing to give those things up? You want to test if you can give those things up? Go on a mission trip in a country that is not America. And you will see, and you will see how people live without most of the possessions you have and how much happier they are than you are with all your toys. Are you willing to give away your stuff? Better yet, when you have stuff, are you willing to use it for ministry? For example, if you have a home and God has blessed you with that home, do you use your home? Do you see your home as a tool that which you can use for ministry for the gospel? You see, disciples are always looking for ways to glorify God, whether it's in their truck or it's in their home. Use your home, use your kitchen table, use your living room for the good of God. I want to call you to a commitment. Will you use your stuff? Will you use your finances for God? Will you give it back to him? The third thing this morning that we can, that God demands of us is our relationships. Our relationships. In the same passage in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, you can't be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? That you have to be hateful? No. What Jesus is saying is this: I have to be number one. In your relationships, I have to be number one. Do you seek God in the relationships you have? Do you seek God for who you will date or who you will marry? Do you seek God for who you will spend life with? Do you seek God for friends? Do you seek God for relationships? Who are your friends? Who you're going to date? What are those questions? Do you really look into God? Do you seek out non-believers to be friends with? I was reading a book this week. It says you should have at least 10 unbelieving friends in a 10-mile radius. So think about that. Do I have 10 unbelieving friends or family members in a 10-mile radius of where I live that I can influence easily? And if not, may God give you unbelieving friends. Also read that 1 in 3 people will accept a personal invitation to go to church with you. If you're going to have friends who are non-believers, invite them to church, invest in their life, and invite them to church with you. 1 in 3 will say yes. Keep asking till you find that 1 in 3 and then start over again. You got to get disciples, seek out relationships with people, and they bring them to Jesus. That's what Andrew did with Peter. Think about Peter. Peter is one of the greatest disciples, maybe even the greatest disciple in the 12. And how does Peter find Jesus? Jesus doesn't go look for Peter. Peter's brother Andrew says, I found Jesus. I found the Messiah. You got to come check this guy out. And his brother brings him to Jesus. Who are we bringing to Jesus in our relationships? So God wants your relationships. He wants to be number one. He wants you to seek him out in the decisions you make about relationships. The fourth thing that will get us sometime is our trust. Do you really, really trust God? And the way we trust God is how these other things tend to play out. Our finances, our relationships, our jobs, the things we own, the things we give away. Do we really trust God in those things? Proverbs 3, verse 5 is a familiar verse that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Do you really, really trust God? Where is your trust put? Is it put in yourself? Maybe in your bank account? What about your success? Maybe it's in other people. I trust my husband or I trust my wife to make this happen, not God. Will you make a commitment to trust God above all things? Scripture tells us to trust God and God alone. There's an old hymn, I think we sung it last week, that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Had to look that up. What did that mean? The sweetest frame. What is that? The best frame of mind you can come up with. The best attitude you can have. The best frame of body. Whatever frame you want to come up. Mental or physical frame of being. I dare not trust those things. But instead, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because he's the solid rock. Do you trust Jesus? Is Jesus the one you trust? or do you trust yourself, others, relationships, money? Will you make a commitment to trust Jesus and trust him alone? The fifth thing that we see that God demands is your obedience. And this is the thing, if you don't get this right, nothing else will ever be right. If you don't truly obey God, if your number one objective in life is not the obedience to God, then nothing else on this list will ever be correct. In 1 John 5:2, it says, this is how we know that we love God. This is how we know we love God's children, is when we love God and we obey his commands. How do you know you love someone else? When you obey God. How do you know you love, period, is when you obey God. If you obey him, he will begin to change your heart. And as your heart changes, everything around you changes. Your passions, your desires, your dreams, your aspirations change because you just want to be with the Father and you want to obey him. Will you make a commitment to be obedient to the Father? Put him first in everything. When it hurts, when it's a decision you don't want to make, when it's something that is totally against all of your whole fiber of being is telling you not to do it, will you obey him regardless? This leads us to worship. See, when we don't obey God, we begin to worship other things. We begin to worship other things. And Psalm 63 gives us a statement of worship. It says, God, you are my God. God, you are my God. Not God, I like you. Not God, I want to hang out with you because I've got nothing else to do. But you are my God. Not these other things that surround me. You are my God. And I'm going to seek you. Not just seek you, but eagerly seek you. I'm going to look for you every chance I get. I thirst for you. You ever get really thirsty and nothing quenches it except water? Sometimes our soul gets so thirsty, the only thing that will quench it is the Father. Spending time with him. So he says, God, you're my God. I'm going to eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. Just can't go on without you in a land that is dry, in a land that is desolate, in a land that is without water. He goes on to say, so I gaze on you in the sanctuary, which means I seek you to worship you. I look for you in the sanctuary, and I see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Can you say that? Can you really say that in your life? Is God's faithful love better than life to you? He ends up by saying, so I will praise you as long as I live. And at your name, I will lift up my hands. That is a declaration of worship. Do you earnestly seek Jesus? Now, we're called to worship Jesus. We're called to worship the Father daily. And that may look different for different people. For some of you, it may be a time where you're sitting in your chair with a cup of coffee, in the Word, praying, singing an old hymn, doing whatever comes to your heart, and just seeking time with the Father. Some of you, it's blaring music in your car on your way to work, declaring his goodness. Some of you, it's at night before you go to bed. You set aside time where you can focus on who God is and you spend time with the Father in word. Regardless of what it is, you are called, you are commanded to worship Jesus. And I encourage you to do it daily. But as important as daily worship is, you are called to worship corporately. That means with other people every week. Every week, don't take Sundays off. If you, Now, I'm not saying if you take a Sunday off, we're kicking you out of church. But some people just, I don't want to go to church today, so I'm not going to. It's not really a good reason. Tell God that. In Hebrews, it says, don't forsake the gathering of believers, as some do. In other words, go to church, fellowship with one another. Be re-energized by the worship of other people, because when other people worship, it encourages you to worship as well. You ever had a conversation with somebody who talks about their prayer life and you're like, man, I need to go pray? Or you have a prayer, you have a conversation with somebody who's reading stuff and God's teaching them stuff in the Bible and you're like, man, I need to go and read my Bible. It becomes contagious. And that's what corporate worship is to be for us. God deserves our worship. Seventh thing is this: he deserves your witness. Your witness. In Acts 1:8 is a second great commission, if you will. It says, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and he will come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. I want you to notice in this verse what he says. And you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Not would you like to be my witnesses. Not could you be my witnesses every other weekend. Not do you mind being my witnesses on Saturdays. Not can you be my witness when it's convenient for you. He says you will be my witnesses. Disciples witness of what God does. Disciples testify of who Jesus is. Will you commit to witnessing this year? Will you commit to focusing on non-believers? Will you commit to call them, invite them, sit with them, hang out with them, bring them as Andrew did to Jesus? Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. The question is, what kind of witness are we going to be? Are we going to be the nominal Christians, the guy on the fringe who are afraid of our faith? Or are we going to be disciples who say, I've got no money, I've got no silver and gold, but what I got is Jesus, so let me tell you about him. What are you going to do? What kind of witness are you going to be to God? And the last thing I want us to see that we need a gift to God is our whole life. All that we are, our whole life. Jesus calls us to give our life away. Look at Luke chapter 14. Verse 20 says, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you don't want to give your life away, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to give your all to Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. You can be a nominal Christian on the fringe who just is a guy who or a girl who's there, but you can't really be a disciple. You're not willing to give it all away, including your life. One of my prayers for this church is that we send people to do ministry. I think of people from my generation who are doing ministry that came out of this church, and it excites me, and it's my goal, and it's my passion that our church would be a sending church and that we send out people who are ministers within this community and within communities around us. But specifically, I pray that God would send people out to the mission field who are saying, look, I'll give my life no matter what. No matter what happens, I will give it all away. My life is not my own. I'm bought, I'm paid with a price, and it all belongs to Jesus. Will you make a commitment to give everything away, even if that means your life? Will you give away your hopes? Will you give away your dreams? Will you give away your very being? And when you do that, you see that God fills you with new hopes and new dreams and new passions and new desires. And they're for his glory and his glory alone. A few years ago, this woman named Karen Watson went to the mission field in Iraq. And she was part of a nonprofit group. That was their platform. That's how they got in the country. And she was in this nonprofit group. And there was this group of Iraqis, men, a small group who did not like them there. So one day they attacked their vehicles and they shot them up with machine guns and they killed several of them. And one of those people was Karen. And what Karen did was she left a note for her church back home when she left, and she said, "Don't open this unless I die." It's just one of those, if I'm dead, you can open it. If I'm not, don't worry about it. And she says, when God calls you, there are no regrets. And let me tell you that when God calls you and when you're doing what God calls you to do, you have no regrets. Life may not be easy. It may not be peachy, but you have no regret. She goes on to say in her letter, she says, "I tried to share with you," talking to her church, "I tried to share with you my heart as much as possible. I try to share with you that my heart is for the nations. My heart is for unbelievers. My heart is for other people. And I wasn't called to a place." Get this. "I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him." Folks, get this. You're not called to a place. You're called to God. To obey. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory is my reward. His glory is my reward. God, give us the faith to be able to say that too. IMB Students has this organization called Fusion, and in Fusion, it's folks who have graduated high school but are in that before college age. And they're in this one-year program. The first 3 months of it is intensive training. The last 9 months of it is on the field. And they go into countries that you would not expect freshmen in college to go to. They go to places where security is an issue. They go to places where you and I would probably be looked at and said, "You can't be here, you need to go home." And because of this woman's story, because of Karen's story, they developed a creed. And their creed says this, and I hope that you can adopt this for your life. I'll put it up on the website and I'll put it on our Facebook page. But check this out. Are you willing to commit to this creed for your own life? It says, "As a follower of Christ, I am called not to comfort or to success. Those fly in the face of Americanism. Americanism says you need to have success and you need to have comfort. But Jesus says that I don't promise you either one of those things. So as a follower, I'm called not to comfort or success, but to obedience." That's what God has called us to. So consequently, my life is to be defined not by what I do, but who I am. My life is not defined by the actions I do, but by the fact that I am a believer, the fact that I am a disciple. So henceforth, I will proclaim His name without fear. I will proclaim His name without fear, following Him without regret, and serve Him without compromise. That's a sentence that's full of stuff right there. I will proclaim His name without fear. I will follow Him without regret, and I will serve Him without compromise. Thus, to obey. Obey is my objective. To suffer is expected. And His glory is my reward. Therefore, to Christ alone be all power, all honor, all glory, that the world may know Him. Amen. This morning I want to ask you, will you commit to living this out? Will you commit to making this your creed for this year, where you're called to obedience, you're called to Christ, not to a job, not to anything else, but you are called to Him. So you will use absolutely absolutely everything in your power to give him glory. Expect to be persecuted, but you won't obey him. Why? For his glory and his glory alone. This morning I've given you 8 things. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just 8 things that I felt led to talk about that often take up idolship in our lives. Are you willing to commit to give those to God? We give things to this world. We give things to this culture. But do we really give to God the things that belong to him? This morning, I'm going to ask you to commit. I'm going to ask you to commit by coming up front, spending time with the Father in prayer, and then we're going to end by me praying over you. Now, if you don't mean this commitment, don't get up. I'm not taking names, but do you really commit to follow Jesus? As Chris plays, you respond to him. Will you stand?